when the first gospel sermon was preached. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 41, it says, "Then they that had received the word were baptized." A few verses later, "The Lord added them to the church, such as should be saved." Someone becomes a Christian, and after someone becomes a Christian, there is, I think, a very natural question. You know, what do I do now? What is it that I'm, how is it that I'm supposed to live? What, how am I supposed to think? The Bible describes the process of someone becoming a Christian. It then describes them as someone who is a new creation in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17. Someone who lives blamelessly in the world. But what exactly does that mean? You know, morality is given to us by God. It's not given to us by culture. We know it from God. It goes all the way back to Adam and Eve. God gave them a commandment. They violated the commandment. They were held accountable for the violation of that commandment. It took a more perfect form in the Old Testament, the Ten Commandments. Ten Commandments address mankind's relationship to God and also to their fellow man. It came then in its most perfect form in the New Testament with the principles that we'll discuss today. We know what we're supposed to be because God tells us. And for us to be able, hopefully, to explain it to others, we need to know, you know, how is it that I show that children of God are actually good moral people? What are they supposed to be? And again, what is it supposed to look like? Now, this lesson is our last one in the series. We've looked at a bunch of different topics. We've flowed through all the way from the existence of God to did Jesus do what he said he did, then looking at examples of Scripture and can the Bible be established correctly. We've talked about what it means to be saved. We've looked at all of these, what we hope Jim and I had anticipated to be a nice, well-rounded look at all of the issues that you've got to discuss and that you're going to have to face as you try to talk to someone about the gospel of Jesus Christ. And hopefully they've been successful to that end. But one of them that's going to be kind of tricky is showing that Christians are indeed supposed to be good moral people. Now, I could just simply just say we need to be that way because God says it and we can show it. But I'm going to go a little bit more subtle route before we actually jump into it. I told you that morality is not told to us by our culture. But there has been, I mean, a very decided effort over about the last 30 or 40 years to try to tell us that religion is actually very, very bad for society in general. It is, as we are told, essentially the breeding place for all different kinds of, for judgmentalism, for racism, for war, for atrocity, for intolerance, for ignorance. We have images of people who stand against science, who hate others, who try to commit violence against each other. That's kind of the rule of the day. And so we're told that the way that we can actually combat that is through atheism, through agnosticism, a more progressive society. Religion that stunts us. Religion that takes a society and that pushes it further away from what we ought to be and what we should be. But the problem is, when you look at research that's done, it shows the exact opposite. It shows that religion, it shows that the principles of morality lived out in people actually is amazing for a culture. And it's amazing in a lot of different ways. And I actually want to go through these very, very quickly to show just exactly how it is that religion actually can help us. What does it actually do? So if we're all trying to get on board with this standard and live by this standard, how is it benefiting us? Well, as it comes about, quite a bit. Religious people are the primary source of secular charitable funds that benefit victims of misfortune, whatever their beliefs. Religious people dominate the ranks of blood donors and other pro-social behaviors. Again, behaviors that ultimately end up helping their fellow man. Religious people are much less likely to commit crimes. Religious people, on the other hand, are far more likely to donate their money and their time to socially beneficial programs and to be active in civic affairs, which again has the purpose of trying to bring people together and build up a specific community. I mean, it's not bad stuff at all. They enjoy superior mental health. They're deemed happier, less neurotic, far less likely to commit suicide. They enjoy superior physical health, have an average life expectancy of more than 7 years longer, thought that was interesting, 7 years longer than the irreligious. They read more than their irreligious friends and neighbors. So interestingly, when you think about the concept of being open-minded or closed-minded, just this one little fact alone is indicative of religious people at least being those who can listen, those who would allow for, those who would consider different points of view. As you engage in opportunities to talk to people, that's essentially what it takes place. But we're not over. Religious people, more apt to marry, less likely to divorce, and report a higher degree of satisfaction with their spouse. Religious husbands, far less likely to abuse their wives and their children. And this runs, of course, contrary to the idea that religion creates a system of oppression that's based on male patriarchy. I mean, again, any claim can be made, but the fact of the matter is, analysis shows the exact opposite. Religious fathers, more likely to be involved in youth-related activities, coaching sports teams, leading scout troops. Again, what does that do? In general, makes the community better. Religious couples enjoy their sexual relationship more. They're also far less likely to have an affair. Religious students perform better on standardized achievement tests. They are far less likely to drop out of school. They obtain far better jobs after graduation. They are less likely to be on unemployment. Finally, crime rates in the United States are decidedly less than crime rates in other places in the world, like Western Europe. You know, the one area of crime where the U.S. might lead would be in gun-related homicides. Everything else, it's lower than much less religiously based societies. And I mean, again, it's easy to fact check. I mean, I could do it in 5 minutes. Every single one of these can be fact-checked. Look at the influence that the principles of godliness can have on a society, and do have on a society. This is not just what it can have. This is what it has had. I mean, studies after studies after studies have shown this. So why go through it all? Just because God says so? That's a good enough reason. I'll just stand up here and tell you that's a good enough reason. But the benefit, the existence of all of us in the world adhering to what we're going to look at, brethren, gives so much benefit to the world. Yes, there are bad examples. There are bad applications of religion. We need to beware of them. Tonight we're going to look at in Galatians chapter 1 how people can go astray from the truth. So yes, we have to be careful from that. But brethren, America doesn't need less religion. It needs better religion. It really does. If you want to think about a principle, that's the principle you want to think about. if we were to consider and bring up one of the, of course, premier, prominent people who's lived in the last 75 years, Martin Luther King Jr., in his letter to the Birmingham jail as he was incarcerated for his peace activities in 1963. When you read this document, and I mean again, you can find it in 10 seconds. When you read this document, he hearkens back to Old Testament prophets. Now, why do you think he went back to Old Testament prophets as opposed to an atheistic manifesto? I'll tell you why. It's because his dream of a peaceful society where everyone could coexist and not look down on each other was based on the principle of transcendence. That's why. That's why. And that's what children of God are trying to live out. That principle of transcendence. And as we live out that principle of transcendence, it makes us better. And lo and behold, it makes society immeasurably better. So let's get to some of the nuts and bolts of this. Turn with me, please, if you would, to Acts chapter 2, verse 38. Acts chapter 2, verse 38. So what is it exactly that a Christian has to do? So we're going to bring up first of all, the idea that a child of God's got to repent. Someone who comes to God cannot remain the way that they were. Acts chapter 2, verse 38. Peter said to them, "Repent. Let each one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. You shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." The gift of the Holy Spirit was the gift of being saved and having their sins remitted. So what does repentance mean? There's an illustration that Jesus gave in a parable that probably suits the explanation as good as anything. Matthew chapter 21, let's look there. Matthew chapter 21, and let's start in verse 28. Just a couple of verses in this parable. Matthew chapter 21, we're going to read verses 28 and 29. The Lord asked, "But what do you think? A man had two sons. He came to the first and said, 'Son, go, work today in my vineyard.' And he answered and said, 'I will not.' But afterward, he regretted it and he went." So this means that you cease committing sins. All of your previous life, you were okay thinking and doing and saying and being a certain way. Someone who learns the gospel learns that there's a better way, a more moral way to live. And so, making that decided change means that you step away from that behavior. Again, you are now a new creation. Paul said it elsewhere in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 24. Now you are a new man. So, what does that mean, just kind of put in a different way? Let's look in Romans chapter 6. Let's look in Romans chapter 6. As I become one of God's children, it sets me up then for a lifestyle. Romans chapter 6, verse 1. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? I can't continue in it. When I become a child of God, I've got to be willing to say goodbye to it and say goodbye to it in a permanent fashion. Chapter 6, verse 7. Look down just a few verses in verse 7. For he who has died has been freed from sin. And once you are freed from sin, you don't go back to it. 1 John chapter 1, let's keep building on these principles. 1 John chapter 1, look at what 1 John chapter 1 starting in verse 5 says. 1 John chapter 1 starting in 5. This is the message which we've heard from him, and we declare to you that God is light, in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. The blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from all sins. Two concepts. The first one is walking. And walking just means that this is the way that I'm going to live. As measured over a period of time, walking is the way that I conduct myself. So the second idea is walking in the light. I'm going to have to conduct myself the way that truth explains. That's essentially what walking in the light means. Light is equated with truth in the New Testament. So my conduct has got to reflect truth. And reflecting is actually not a bad word to use. Because in Matthew chapter 5, when we start, in Matthew chapter 5, and we start in verse 13, remember in that, a big old list of all these different ways, of all these different manners in which religion helps the world. It helps the world because the world can see it. The world seeing the effects of you making the change, turning away from sin, and then actually putting the Lord first. So Matthew chapter 5, starting in verse 13, it goes right along with this. You're the salt of the earth, but if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It's then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do they light a lamp and they put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. It's reflecting the glory of God. It's reflecting His holiness. Verse 16, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and they glorify your Father in heaven. So we have to be careful in what we do, in what we say, in how we act, in how we think. It all boils down to the fact that we cease sin. Now, that is correct as far as generally speaking. We cease sin. However, to help us all this morning a little bit more, we're going to actually look at, to the best of our ability with time, what does that actually look like? 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1, living under this principle in 1 Peter chapter 1 and starting in the 14th verse. 1 Peter chapter 1, starting in the 14th verse, as obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lust as in your ignorance, but as He who called you is holy, you also ought to be holy in all your conduct, because it's written, be holy, for I am holy. Okay, now verse 14. As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts. What are the former lusts? Well, I have arbitrarily brought up four different categories, and we're going to kind of step through them. The first category, I'm going to just simply call the sins of division. Now, you might think that these are in the wrong spot, or maybe not the most used. But just bear with me as we step through different former lusts that we've got to not be conformed to, that we've got to consider ourselves dead to. Sins of division include strife, outbursts of wrath, blowing up, dissensions, and factions. So, some passages. Let's look in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, and let's look in the 20th verse. So, 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and the 20th verse, it's brought up. We're going to read some of these verses, and some of these verses are actually applicable in a lot of different ones of these. So, 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 20. For I fear, lest when I come, I shall not find you such as I wish, and that I shall be found by you such as you do not wish, lest there be contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, backbitings, whisperings, conceits, tumults. Lest when I come again, my God will humble me among you, and I shall mourn for many who have sinned before and have not repented of the uncleanness, fornication, the lewdness which they practiced. Certainly all of that in verse 20, people haven't repented of it. I'm supposed to be an obedient child, and I'm supposed to not be conformed to those former lusts. Someone who doesn't stop it hasn't repented. Galatians chapter 5. When we read Galatians chapter 5, verses 19 through 21, you're just going to have to try to keep this in your mind, because this one's actually going to be within a lot of these that we'll look at. Galatians 5, verse 19. Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, now more to what we're considering right at the second, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in time past. If I can't get away from them, If I don't stop them, then what does that mean? The 21st verse finishes, those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Said another way, the person who practices such things can't go to heaven. Sins of division. Second category that we'll kind of step through, sins of the heart. And as we can read, I mean, in a bunch of different places, covetousness, laziness, pride, anger, hatred, selfish ambition, envy, and jealousy. Look with me in Colossians chapter 3, verse 5, just to bring up a new one that we haven't read about, covetousness. And look how it's just presented. Colossians 3, verse 5. Therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. A lot of these sins that we're going to be discussing, of course, are all abominable to God. When I become a Christian, then my disposition toward sin changes from what the world believes, and it's got to mirror what God believes. So if it's abominable to God, then it's got to become abominable to me. And so all of these different places in the New Testament list a bunch of different sins. We've probably read, you don't realize it, we've probably read over 20 to 25 right now, just at this point. And it's interesting because covetousness, most of the time these are just listed and we understand that these are not what God wants us to do. But it's kind of interesting in Colossians chapter 3 verse 5 that covetousness earns a little explanation from Paul, which is idolatry. So it's very interesting that you look back at the Old Testament Israelites, and they were just fully immersed in idolatry, and we think, well, you know, we've grown from that. I mean, we're not. I mean, they were wood and stone, and they were covered in gold, and, you know, to the modern mind, falling down in front of that seems like it might be kind of silly. But Paul said that this one, covetousness, is just like idolatry. So what does that tell me? It tells me, brethren, I've got to be careful. I've got to step away from it and not go back. Sins of the flesh. Sins of the flesh. Multiple ones of these. Abortion, drunkenness, social drinking, dancing, gambling, homosexuality, immodest dress, both for women and for men. We've brought this up before in lessons. Pornography, sexual immorality, tobacco and substance abuse. I mean, just all kinds of scriptures that we could spend not only the rest of our time, but far, far beyond the rest of our time detailing. And if the scriptures don't specifically mention these, which in this list it's very, very rare, we do have implicitly forbidden principles that lay out that, brethren, these things are not the ones that we're to do. God wants His children to live above these. Finally, we have sins of the tongue. And the sins of the tongue have all kinds of things that go along with it. Profanity, crude speech, euphemisms, gossip, whispering, lying. For example, let's look at these. We haven't covered these as much. Ephesians chapter 4, let's look in verse 29. So Ephesians chapter 4, verse 29. Ephesians 4, 29, the way that it's written, and then its companion passage just a few verses later, covers a lot. Ephesians 4, verse 29. Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth. Now, the reason that I say that is because if it were to mention the specific word of profanity, we've got an idea. So profanity means something to us. We understand what it is. And if it said it, then hopefully we would accept that and not continue in it. But he used the term, let no corrupt word. And corrupt word is a bigger concept than what we naturally understand as just profanity. So, the list in front of you, profanity, euphemistic speech, crude language. You know, the crude language may not have what we consider to be a curse word, but it's not holy. It's not good to speak. It's not edifying someone. It's not going to direct someone toward the Lord. In fact, it may very well direct them away from it, and usually it does. So we need to remember that the Bible is actually relevant enough to open up these principles to actually address a lot more on the face of the earth than we think. And we need to understand and live by it. 1 Timothy chapter 5, let's look in the 13th verse. 1 Timothy chapter 5 and the 13th verse says, as it's speaking about those who are widows, it says, and besides that they learn to be idle, wandering about from house to house, and not only idle, but also gossips and busybodies, saying things which they ought not. Well, I mean, and the reason that we bring this up, or the reason I bring this up, is for us to really set within our hearts and our minds that saying something that's unspeakable, that would, in my generation, as a kid, get your mouth washed out with soap. Dave, you ever had your mouth washed out with soap? My mom got me one time, washed my mouth out with soap. Don't even have any idea what I said, but I remember the soap. Have no idea what I said. Didn't forget the soap. So the point is, you know, we've got these words that we most definitely, we got to stay away from. We got to make sure that we fix that. But then, we also have to realize that gossiping, being a busybody, saying what we shouldn't, lying, is just as morally wrong as having all of this corrupt communication that comes out of your mouth. I mean, God's children are people who say goodbye to that, who move on from it. It doesn't mean, 1 John chapter 1, it doesn't mean that we're never going to sin. So 1 John chapter 1, when we look in verse 8, 1 John chapter 1 doesn't mean that we'll never sin. 1 John chapter 1, verse 8, we read 5 through 7. Now verse 8, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He's faithful and He's just to forgive us our sins, to cleanse us from unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make Him a liar and His word's not in us. In the 9th verse, you confess your sins. You admit, look, this is what I've done. This is what I've done. If you confess your sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins, to cleanse us from that unrighteousness. But what is the condition? You've got to confess your sins. Acts chapter 8. Acts chapter 8. Someone who had become a Christian and then had gotten caught up in temptation, had done something wrong in the account of Acts chapter 8 and the 20th verse, trying to purchase the gifts of the Holy Spirit with money, Peter has to say to Simon, Acts chapter 8, verse 20, Peter said to him, your money perish with you because you thought that the gift of God could be purchased with money. You have neither part nor portion in this matter. Your heart is not right in the sight of God. So after having established that he had done something wrong, now what was the prescription for it in verse 22? Repent therefore of this your wickedness and pray God if perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven you. So you put these two verses together, or these two passages together, and someone has to be willing to confess, to admit that they've done wrong. And that's an important step as far as God's concerned. For someone to come to the conclusion and then be willing to say, yes, what I've done is wrong. And then secondly, right behind it, is the desire to change it, to stop doing it. And then praying to God for forgiveness, that means that the Lord then forgives us of it. So we're going to have these times. We've looked at all of these different sins, but it doesn't mean that we're not going to be tempted every so often to actually commit. So what do we do when we do that? We stop, we confess, we repent, and we are forgiven. Romans chapter 2, verse 24. Now as we move into this last thought, Romans chapter 2, verse 24. Romans chapter 2, verse 24. A very powerful passage. Romans 2, 24. For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. Romans chapter 2 is a very good passage because it deals with hypocrisy. Romans chapter 1 is a very good passage because it deals with Gentiles who are out and they're doing all kinds of abominable sins. In fact, the four lists that we looked at, we went to Galatians chapter 1. We could have went to Romans chapter 1. It's remarkable how Romans chapter 1 covers a lot of those. But when you get to Romans chapter 2, there's a condemnation of not Gentiles, but Jews. And the Jews were, they had a lot of image. They wanted to protect that image. Romans chapter 2. They had a love for God. They had a reliance on Scripture, on memorization. They had a reliance on their heritage. And they wanted to make sure that people understood that, that they saw that. But the problem was they were hypocrites. Look down in Romans chapter 2, getting closer to the end of the chapter. Look down in verse 21, and let's start reading in verse 21. Romans chapter 2, starting in verse 21. It says, "You therefore who teach another, do you not teach yourself? You who practice that a man should not steal, do you steal? You who say, do not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who make your boast in the law, do you dishonor God through the breaking of the law?" And then, of course, our 24th verse that we read, "For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you." Why? Because the sins that they were condemning the world for were the ones that they were committing themselves. So definitely, there are people in the church who are hypocritical. Just like earlier in the lesson, in having to frankly discuss the fact that some religion leads people to very bad places. So we don't need less religion, we need better religion. There is also the fact that we have to accept there are people who act hypocritically in the church. Some people use religion as a way of gain. Some people use religion to shield themselves. Some people use religion to harm other people. Some people are selfish and they're hateful and they're hurtful and they're mean. And yet at the same time, they can hold up the cause of religion. Joel Rawlerson, a gospel preacher, said that he began to notice hypocrisy when he was a teenager. And he worked in a fast food restaurant. And he would have Christians come in and he would see them treating people in a way, because you know, a fast food worker, pretty low apparently on the chain, they don't respond to you the way that you think they should, bite their head off. Why? Because they're a nobody? That's what he would see. He would see Christians use language. Again, probably in those heats of being very exasperated. And in that heat of the moment, he would see people acting the way that they shouldn't. He would see Christians, customers, come in wearing stuff that shouldn't be, probably should never be put on, honestly. And he said, "It was just really amazing to me that we were supposed to be good, godly examples." And because he worked on the other side of the counter, he got to hear what other people actually verbalized about the Christians coming in. And he said it perfectly fit Romans chapter 2, verse 24, that literally the name of God was blasphemed because of you. That's why I thought the passage was so powerful. So instead, you know, thinking back to what we read in Matthew chapter 5, 13, 14, 15, and 16, we ought to be lights to the world. We ought to be salt of the earth. You know, wouldn't it be wonderful if that's the kind of impact that we could consistently make because we are moral people dedicated to a moral concept and then being able to control ourselves, to hold ourselves in, to not do, to not say, to not go in places that we shouldn't. Are there people who act hypocritically in church? Yes, there are. Absolutely. However, and this is kind of as we glide down toward the end, however, there are a lot of people in the Lord's body who are here and they are trying. And they are struggling to try to find that kind of self-control that's taught about in Scripture. They are the people who are kind of living through the concepts of discouragement and of despair and of difficulty. And so the changes that they're trying to make are the changes that the New Testament talks about. So, that you can actually recognize hypocrisy is good. And let me tell you why. It's because you can recognize when things aren't what they ought to be. And that is a tremendous step in being what you need to be toward God. But you also need to realize that for all of those people and all of those opportunities and all of those times that are out there, when you see that people aren't living up to the way that they should, that you've got a choice. And your choice is to either help those people to be corrected to be what they ought to be, or you can kind of remain the way that you are yourself. So on one hand, I can do everything possible to try to help people grow, to try to help people find that kind of power that's found in the gospel. Or I can stay the same. I can be very content with looking out and seeing all of the inconsistencies and all of the sins in righteous people's lives. And let me tell you, you will not be wrong in that regard. You will not be wrong in that regard. But you've got a question to ask yourself. Am I going to be one of the people who can try to help, who can try to build others up, or am I going to be the person who can see it? I mean, I recognize, I can acknowledge it, and again, I won't be wrong, but I decide to stay the way that I am. That's a question only you can answer. I mean, when we see people fail, it says nothing about the power and the beauty of the gospel. It really doesn't. It says that these are people who, for whatever reason, haven't made the decision to actually live rightly the way that they should. But that doesn't reflect on an almighty God. It doesn't reflect on a Jesus Christ who hung on the cross to redeem us all from our sins. It doesn't reflect in any way in what the gospel can actually accomplish for my life. Now you've just got to make the decision. What am I going to do with this? Because, I mean, again, if you say that hypocrites are in the church, I'm not going to fight it. You are correct. If you learn and spend your time in being able to identify it, I will not disagree. But is that all it's ever going to be for you? Because what it can be is much, much better. And what it can be is much, much more special for you. Christians are moral people. And as that influence begins to infiltrate out into society, it changes and it makes society better. Yes, there's a lot. I mean, even in the four lists that I gave you, there were even elements that I didn't even put into those. So yes, there's a lot that I've got to have control of and I've got to try to put down in my life. But the results of it, the reward of it, is worth all the effort. That's what we want to call you to. That's what we want to see from you today. We want to see you living these principles of the gospel, albeit maybe at times imperfectly, but in all of the time, wanting to come back to God when necessary. And then actually doing that. Because honestly, no one could ask any better of you than that. So why don't you make that your life this morning? Make that your response this morning, because we're going to give you that opportunity. As we sing this song, we want you to come up here and tell us that this is something that I need. Please, let's respond while we'll stand and Dave will lead us.